Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. I suppose it's fitting that we come to Psalm 147 on the first Sunday of the year, in the midst of winter with the snow, well, not quite like wool, it's kind of been melting a lot recently, but we know that the cold is coming. It always does. And even though winter has just begun, we look forward to when our Lord sends forth his word and melts the snow and ice, making his wind blow and the waters flow. Is that the way you think about the change in seasons? Do you think about the changing of seasons as the Lord's word in action? Do you feel the wind as sort of the breath of God? Actually, it's the same word that's it's translated as spirit, it's ruach. Do you feel the spirit of the Lord blowing past in the early spring breeze? His command brings the snow. His word brings all things to pass. That's the way we should think about the changing of the seasons, because it is God's word that does these things. It is by his word that he made the heavens and the earth. It's by his word that he sustains them, that he provides all things. Psalm 147 is another of the hallelujah songs. The opening line and the closing line of the psalm are in Hebrew, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is the final doxology of the Psalter, Psalms 146 to 150, songs that give praise to the Lord in a crescendo of praise that keeps building and building as we reach these final five psalms. In your outline, I've given you a snapshot of the oddness of this psalm. Most psalms move from one theme to another. Psalm 147 uses the same themes, woven together in different ways in each stanza. There are clearly three sections, each beginning with a call to praise, but the sections overlap thematically, thereby tying together the themes intentionally, trying to show us that these themes of God's city building, and of his care for Jerusalem, his care for the weak, his providing for creation, and especially for those who fear him, who strengthens his city and governs all nature, and especially Israel. These themes that get woven back together to show us that these things are not just sort of separate things that God does here and there, but it's all part of what God is doing in history. God's purposes for Jerusalem are heavenly. They include all of creation, but also very much still centered on Jerusalem. In that way, Psalm 147 is very much of an answer to the song that we'll sing after the sermon, Psalm 102. Psalm 102 comes from Book 4 of the Psalter, a song that reflects on how Jerusalem is broken down and how the Lord will build up Jerusalem. In a sense, Psalm 102 was a lament on the same themes that Psalm 147 is a song of praise. Of course, the irony is that in the days of Book 5 of the Psalter, here after the exile, they're back in the land, but quite frankly, the condition of Jerusalem isn't really any better than it was in Book 4. Jerusalem is still a little itty-bitty city of no worldly account. There's no son of David on the throne. There's no particular reason to see any grand future before them. How does one sing glorious praise to God in a day of small things when we are of no account? Well, it's not because of who we are that we're singing praise in the first place. It's because our God is great. This is what so often gets missed. We often lose sight of this. But our God is the one, we praise Him because of how good He is, how great He is, what He has done. And the psalmist reminds us at the beginning that it is good and fitting to sing praise to our God. And what is more, it is pleasant. It is lovely. It is beautiful. We heard this morning the war of words between the beast and the lamb. We hear tonight the beauty of praising the lamb. I don't know, many of you were there New Year's Eve. I couldn't help but just be inwardly just like giggling for the whole hour or three that we sang. It's good to sing praises to our God. It's beautiful. And yes, because you have worked so hard at singing over the years, it's even beautiful. It's not, make a joyful noise whether it sounds good or not. But it sounds lovely to the ear as well as to the heart. And verses 2 to 6 then remind us why it is so good and beautiful and fitting. It's because the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Why is it so good and beautiful and fitting to sing praise to God? Because of what God has done. And this is what He has done. He builds His city from Jerusalem to the stars, and especially the weak. The psalmist recognizes that God has a plan for Jerusalem. It's not about establishing some kingdom in the Middle East. The Lord, the covenant God of Israel, has a plan and a purpose for all the universe that is centered on Jerusalem. And think about how he says this. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, I know sometimes we just like, oh yeah, Israel. Mm-hmm. But wait, Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. So if you're going to say outcasts of Israel, you're not just saying those who were sent off to exile in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. You're also including those who were sent off into exile in the days of Sennacherib, 150 years earlier, from the northern kingdom. You're saying God's purposes are bigger than just Judah. And it starts with Israel. It starts by reintegrating the other 10 tribes back into the people of God. And Psalm 147 says, the Lord gathers the outcasts of Israel. And indeed, we see the beginnings of this when our Lord Jesus told a woman by the well that he was the one who restored the outcasts. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. She was wounded. She had been through six husbands. And she was living with a seventh man who was not even her husband. The Samaritan woman who asked him, so, should we be worshiping in Jerusalem? And if you're thinking Psalm 147, the answer should be yes! But Jesus understood what Psalm 147 was really talking about. And so he said, his answer is very careful. He doesn't say, oh, no, no, the Jews are all wrong. He says salvation is from the Jews. But he also says that the day is coming and is now here, where the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Because God's purposes start in Jerusalem, but they encompass the whole cosmos. And yes, she was wounded. She was a sinner, but he pardoned her sin. And he bound up her wounds. And through her, he began to gather the outcasts of Israel. And his disciples remembered this, because when Jesus ascends to the Father, his last message to them was, and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Starting from Jerusalem, it then moves out to all Judea and then Samaria. So they go to Samaria and they start preaching and they start bringing in the Samaritans and baptizing the Samaritans and the Holy Spirit poured out in the Samaritans so that Israel might be restored. And then God really blows their minds. And the Gentiles get the Holy Spirit without even being circumcised. And the gospel keeps going to the ends of the earth. Jesus builds up his holy city. He restores and gathers his people. And what is more, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now, at first you're like, wait, what do these two verses have to do with each other? It doesn't sound like, okay, healing brokenhearted, determining number of stars. What's going on here? I think of all the times I've heard people say, why talk so much about theology? Just get practical. Well, the psalmist is saying that our theology is intimately practical, because theology is the knowledge of God. And knowing God is at the heart of the Christian life. The God of the universe, the God who determines the number of the stars, the God who gives to all of them their names, it is this God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And he doesn't just do this from afar, like, oh, No. He does this as the good shepherd who cared for the sheep. He does this as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He does this as the Lord Jesus who came to that Samaritan woman and brought salvation to the Samaritans through her. Or like the good Samaritan who came and bound up the wounds of the Jew in the ditch. He is God Almighty. He dwells in a high and holy place, yet he draws near to the contrite and lowly. Understanding the holiness of God means understanding that his holiness is not just that which separates him from us. His holiness is also that which impels him to draw near to us in spite of our lack of holiness, that he might grant that we might share in his holiness. And if God's holiness just means that which makes him different, then how do you ever share in God's holiness? Because he's always going to be different. He's God, and we're not. And we're never going to be God, so how can we share in his holiness? Because his holiness isn't just that which makes him separate. It's also that which impels him to... He's always been a God who has drawn near, who has joined himself. The incarnation is the most amazing example of this. But you see this over and over and over throughout the scriptures. And at the heart of Christian theology is the combination of the greatness of God and the mercy of God. That the creator of the universe would also humble himself to become one of his creatures for us and for our salvation. So his comforting and binding up the wounded and his determining the number of the stars are being woven together because they're actually connected. And then we're told in verse 5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Now, the same word is actually used in both the verses 4 and 5. He determines the number of the stars, and his understanding is beyond measure. It's just the same word being translated two different ways. The idea is to count or number or reckon. He's the one who counts the number of the stars, but his understanding is beyond counting. But how do you see this abundant power of God? How do you see that his understanding is beyond measure? Again, notice the way that this is being shaped, these opposite statements, one sort of this exalted view of God and the other the humility of God being juxtaposed. And again in verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. He has the power to make things right. The humble, the meek, those who are being oppressed by the powerful, he lifts up. But the wicked, those who oppress the meek and humble, he casts to the ground. Do you sometimes get a little uneasy about the Bible's tendency to exalt the poor and humble? I think sometimes some people sort of get a little nervous about that. And that nervousness is rooted in a form of the prosperity gospel. A friend of mine recently sent me a timely excerpt from a book she was reading regarding what can be a fundamental flaw in American evangelical thought. It's rooted in the idea of what's called American exceptionalism. It's the idea that America has a unique role in eschatology. Actually, if you think about it, it's precisely the sort of role that Jerusalem has in this psalm gets translated into, oh, that's America. And it's the idea that we will be the ones who are used by God for the salvation of the world, whether through missions, political influence, or whatever way. And this author says, well, what happens? What What happens when you think of yourself or your country as having this unique and special role? Listen to what she says. The assumption of the exceptional character of the American church leads to a belief in the inevitable triumph of the American church. Because of this self-perception that emerges from a dysfunctional theology, acts of aggression and dominance by exceptional people can be deemed as acceptable. At all costs, the exceptional American church must flourish. The excessive level of triumphalism results in the seeking of human power and human authority to assert the agenda of American Christianity. Ecclesiastical life, church life, that emerges from a triumphalist church results in the belief that God has ordained the American church agenda, and therefore the actions of the American church, no matter how dysfunctional or destructive, serve the purpose of God. And then comes the punchline. Excessive celebration of exceptionalism and triumphalism results in the absence of lament in the American church. If you think about it, it makes sense. Why has lament died out in much of American evangelical hymnody and singing? Lament has died out because we don't really have a place for lament. I mean, it's striking, because when you lose the ability to lament, the next thing to go is the ability to truly rejoice. Because what is there to celebrate if there's nothing wrong? And why have we seen such a drying up of the church in America? Perhaps because we've lost sight of God's mercy in restoring the weak. I can't help but think of a wise pastor in Philadelphia, or actually he was in Virginia at the time, who back in the 1850s said that he saw a time coming very soon when the American church would become entirely corrupt. Because the preachers were so focused on preaching to power, preaching to the wealthy, the influential, the important people. And so if the important people didn't want to hear sermons on certain topics, they just wouldn't preach on those topics. And he said, this is why the church always needs to be preaching to the poor. Because the poor want to hear what God says, no matter what. It's like, no, just tell me what God says. But the wealthy, the powerful, the influential, they want to hear what they want to hear. And he warned that if we continue this, the mainline churches would wind up in what he called a Gibeonite degradation. Think of the Gibeonites in the Old Testament who became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the tabernacle. And he says that's what it's going to be like. Except here the churches will be hewers of wood and drawers of water for the gorgeous temple of Mammon. Well, look at the churches today. What are they doing? They're hewers of wood, drawers of water for the temple of Mammon. So many churches they're so obsessed with influence. They lose sight of preaching the good news to the poor, hearing, and the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. The second stanza in verses 7 to 11 then explores this theme of the God who doesn't need us, the God who takes pleasure in us, not because of what we can do for him, because he is entirely competent to do all his holy will without us. What is it that we can do for God? Can we bring him food? Well, he's the one who provides water and grass. He feeds the beasts and the birds. What about strength and might? War horses and soldiers don't impress him. Rather, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's why the first part of the stanza focuses on creation. It's what God said to Job. Where were you when I formed the heavens and the earth? Can you govern all of creation? Why do you think you know better than me? If you can't make snowfall, why do you think you can do better than me at being God? When we fear the Lord, we recognize that He knows what is right and good. When we hope in His steadfast love, in His covenant faithfulness, then we are patient and we wait for Him to make things right, because He has promised and He is faithful. Now, I can't even imagine the pain of what the lady must be going through, the mother who lost control of her van and wound up in a freezing retention pond. I know many of us know the family. Two children have died, another barely survived. Lord, have mercy. What does it mean to fear God in her situation? What does it mean to hope in His steadfast love when all you can think about is, I was driving down the road and I lost control and now my kids are dead? A friend of mine lost his daughter in a tragic car accident when she was 11. For him, the sovereignty of God became a comfort, that God wanted his daughter with him, because God is a far better father than any human father can be. In a very real way. Hey, you know, yes, I was really looking forward to being able to rear these children, but God has them, He knows what He's doing, and He is better at caring for them than I am. That's a hard thing, and I realize in the midst of the grief, there's nothing you can say. All you can do is be like Job's friends and just sit in silence for 7 days. But our hope is not that we get our best life now. Our hope is that we belong to Jesus, and He takes pleasure in those who fear Him. He takes pleasure in those who hope in His steadfast love. God delights in you, especially when you remember why He created you. He created you for Himself. And so the third stanza addresses Jerusalem more particularly and reminds her of her special place in His purposes. Now, listen to how this third stanza weaves together all these themes. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Verse 13. For He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out His command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. Yeah, there's no such thing as American exceptionalism. That's not a Christian doctrine. There is such a thing as Israelite exceptionalism, which should not be confused with Israeli exceptionalism, by the way. The modern nation of Israel does not know His rules, because if they did, they would be worshiping their Messiah. As it is, they remain broken olive branches on the ground. So Israelite exceptionalism, or Jerusalem exceptionalism, has to do with God chose Jerusalem to be His people. He chose Israel throughout the Old Testament as His covenant people. And God chose Jerusalem to be the place where He would make His name dwell. Now, Paul is clear in Galatians 4 that the earthly Jerusalem is Mount Sinai in Arabia, he says. She's Hagar. She's in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. If you identify the promises of Psalm 147 simply with the earthly Jerusalem, then you wind up missing the apostolic teaching that these promises were made ultimately to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there are three basic statements in this final stanza. Verses 13 to 15 speak of how God blesses His holy city, concluding with how God sends forth His commands and how His word runs swiftly. Verses 16 to 18 then speak of how God governs snow and ice, melting them again by His word. And then verses 19 to 20 conclude with a final call to praise based on how God has revealed His word, His statutes, His rules to Israel. God's word fulfills its appointed purpose. When God speaks, it happens. You can trust the word of the Lord. We saw this morning that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the one who strengthens His city, the one who blesses your children, the one who makes peace in your borders, the one who fills you with the finest of the wheat. It is He who is the Word made flesh. At the end of Book 5 of the Psalms, we have actually a very similar context to the Book of Revelation, speaking to a pilgrim people who are looking for a city, a Jerusalem that will actually endure. We, like them, sing Psalm 147 in confidence that God will do it. But also, we, as we saw this morning, like them, are entirely dependent upon Him to do it. Remember, the Lamb and His great army, all dressed in their splendid apparel, utterly worthless for war, but nonetheless, they're not there to fight in the battle. They are there to give praise to the Lamb who goes forth and the word from His mouth that accomplishes the great victory. And as the seasons go by, as the years go by, as the centuries go by, we continue to see God's faithfulness in His works of providence. The cold of winter reminds us that no one can stand before Him. But then He sends forth His word. Actually, on the drive over here, we got talking in the van about the concept of absolute zero, you know, 0 degrees Kelvin, where nothing moves. Well, if things get that cold, then it's all over. But God never lets it get that cold. And He sends forth His word, that which brings heat and light and warmth to warm and turn things back to spring. And His faithfulness in providence, His faithfulness in renewing the seasons year after year, reveal the faithfulness of His word. Because He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. Do you ever feel a little odd singing, "The Lord has never done this for the nations of the world. He has not dealt thus with any..." Sort of, it sometimes feels a little like, are we being a little... But yet, countless people will sing America the Beautiful. Now, it's one thing to pray for God's blessing on your country. That's fine. And most of the poem, America the Beautiful, is just that, a prayer for God's blessing. But in the last stanza, "O beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years, thine alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears." Now if the next line was, "O mother dear Jerusalem," I would love the hymn. But it's not. To say, "America, America," suggests that the eschatological city is a uniquely American one. Because it's only in the eschatological city that God will remove all tears. Now, I just learned this week. Do you happen to know the history of the tune that's used with America the Beautiful? The name of the tune is Materna. It was written by Samuel Ward 10 years before the poem America the Beautiful was written. It was written to go with a 16th century text entitled, "O Mother Dear Jerusalem." In fact, many older hymnals still have this. Actually, the old blue 1961 Trinity hymnal had this. "O Mother Dear Jerusalem, when shall I come to thee? When shall my sorrows have an end? Thy joys when shall I see? Jerusalem, my happy home, would God I were in thee. Would God my woes were at an end, thy joys that I might see." That works. Because it understands that it's not this triumphalist sort of rhetoric about how great we are. And actually, when you look at the poem America the Beautiful, there's a whole lot about how great we are. In America the Beautiful, the hope is that God will make America great. In O Mother Dear Jerusalem, the hope is simply in God. Because this is ultimately the whole point in our praising and our rejoicing in God. If you are hoping in God in order to get something else besides God, that is a hope that must always end in disappointment. So what is your hope? What are you longing for? What is the thing you most want? Psalm 147 tells us the Lord takes pleasure. The Lord delights in those who hope in His steadfast love, in His mercy, in His chesed. And that's where God will provide for all the things that we need. And that's where there are many other things in life that we can and should want. I mean, if you're hoping to eat something tonight, that's a good thing to hope for. But that's always a subordinate hope. That's always dependent upon, no, but if push comes to shove, I'm seeking the Lord and his righteousness. Only Christ will withstand all the tests of time. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When we are focused on seeking first, pursuing our own desires, we will always wind up getting pulled away. But when we are longing to know God, and then actually, an illustration of this came up over lunch today, which might be useful for all of us. There was once a man in this congregation who had the job offer of his dreams. This was the job he had been praying for, hoping for, longing for. But when it was offered to him, he realized, "Ooh, this is going to put me on the road a lot, and I'm not going to be able to have the time with my family that I need." So instead, he took a lateral move into a dead-end job. Because he was like, I can't do that to my family. If I'm going to be a faithful husband and father, if I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God, I can't do that to my family. So he turned down the dream job. So in one sense, that by itself, and if the story had ended there, it would have been a praiseworthy story to tell, and I'd tell it many, many times. But remember that when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he says, and all these things will be added to you. The things that you need will be added to you. Trust me, I'll take care of it. The fun part of where that story ends is that dead-end job turned out to be not nearly as dead-end as he was told it was and he thought it was. Because 6 months later, the guy who was in the way of all of his advancement left, and he wound up getting a actually better job than the dream job that he had turned down. And so that's where it's one of those stories where it reminds us that God really does take care of us when we do. And I'm not saying it always winds up that well, but he really does take care of us, and he gives us the things we need. And that means that it's when we talk about what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God, I mean, you can seek first the kingdom of God as an engineer. You can seek first the kingdom of God as a construction worker, as a computer scientist, as whatever it is you do. You seek first the kingdom of God in the midst of everything you do, not just sort of as something in addition to what you do in life. Seeking first the kingdom means that's how we just go about our daily lives in every relationship, in everything we're engaged in. So let's pray. Lord, have mercy on us and help us, because we are too much focused on seeking first our own kingdoms, and we too often are pursuing our own desires, and we are neglectful and forgetful of you. And yet, to know you is eternal life. And so we come to you trusting that you will continue to show forth your word. And we pray that your word would continue to go forth here in our midst, in our lives. We thank you for the first worship service of Heart City this morning, and we praise you for the gospel that was preached, and for the good news of salvation that was proclaimed, and the beginnings of a new work there in Elkhart. We pray for your blessing upon Pastor Joel and upon the congregation there, that you would continue to build up and sustain and bless them. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us here, that you would continue to build us up in your word, that we might know you more and more, that we might love you more and more, that we might find our joy and our peace in you more and more, that we might receive your pleasure, because you say that you take pleasure in those who fear you. Thank you that you delight in us, that you take pleasure in us. And even though our fear of you and our hope in you is feeble, yet we thank you that you take pleasure in us, and you continue to pour out your Spirit upon us and speak to us in your word, calling us more and more to draw near to you. Thank you. And continue to do your work, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that your word would continue to build us up, that we might be strong in your service. And as we come to this, your table tonight, we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you would feed us and nourish us with the body and blood of your dear Son. For we pray this in his faithful name. Amen.